Our Father, thank you very much for our time together, Dave and I. And we want to start at chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke today, which we covered last week, but very hastily. Chapter 5. While the people pressed against Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee up in northern Israel. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Fishing out of the Sea of Galilee is still a big industry to this day. There are many fishermen, and it's freshwater fish, and they earn their living this way. And at the end of a long day or a long night of fishing, you wash your nets of debris and dead fish and things. So you pull up on the shore, getting into one of the boats. So Jesus sees two empty boats, and he gets in one of them, and he tells Peter, Simon Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So Jesus wants to teach Peter a thing or two about catching fish, and Peter's the experienced, seasoned, veteran fisherman, and Jesus is just a carpenter or a stonemason, shouldn't know anything about fishing at all. And so Simon says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." So, "Oh, get off it, Lord. But if you insist, I will let down the nets." And Peter let down the nets, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking from too many fish, they beckoned to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So they fished all night long and didn't catch any fish at all. And then Jesus comes along in very few minutes, catches this huge cache of fish. They came and filled their boats so that the boats began to sink, not just Peter's boat, but the other fishermen too. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's chagrined. He's utterly amazed at Jesus and this great harvest of fish. This is a prelude to what we find out later, that Jesus is going to make Peter a fisher of men. He's going to send them out as an apostle to bring the Gentiles into a relationship with himself. He was astonished, Peter was astonished, and all that were with him at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. Henceforth you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So at this point, Jesus has really got their attention. They're ready to stop fishing, to give up everything and follow Jesus unconditionally. He's very charismatic, powerful man. While he was in one of their cities, they're small towns up and around the Sea of Galilee. We wouldn't call them cities. Hundreds or thousands of people maximum. While he was in one of their cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus charged the man to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to the people. Leprosy was a skin disease. It may not be related to the present-day Hansen's disease, which responds to antibiotics and which has pretty well been driven into obscurity. But nevertheless, it's a contagious disease, and Jesus heals the man and asks the man to go to the priest, and the priest would inspect him carefully and pronounce him clean, and he could go back and join the community again. All right. So much more, the report of this man went abroad concerning him. Great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Jesus is spending his early time up in the Galilee region, not at Jerusalem. If he were to go down to Jerusalem at this early stage, he would precipitate all of the reactions of the Pharisees and the scribes. The timing has to be perfect for him to arrive in Jerusalem at the Passover in order to be the appointed sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that's some time away. The ministry of Jesus was about 3 years long. This is early on. And now Jesus gets away from the crowd. He's probably 10, 20, 30,000 people following around, hanging on every word, bringing all their sick and diseased people to him. And so Jesus did that frequently. He'd try to get away from the crowd and he'd pray all night long in the hills. That shows that he was dependent on the Father for everything and everybody, and very conscious that he was an instrument of the Father. On one of those days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of God was with him to heal. A great number of curiosity seekers had gotten news that exceptional things were happening up in Galilee, and the Jews were accustomed to false teachers and mavericks and insurrectionists and revolutionaries, so they got to go check out this guy Jesus, which they're doing, and they come from various districts of Israel, especially around Jerusalem. They're kind of spies, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Jesus was moved by compassion every time he saw somebody sick or leprous or crippled. He didn't take time away from his teaching so much, and he's talking to his disciples the whole time. So he's a very focused person. And on one of these days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So these miracles are very, very obvious. They're not contrived. They're not fake. They're abundant. Behold, men were bringing on a bed, a man who had was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him to Jesus and lay him before Jesus. Finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So you can imagine the crowds that could not get somebody that was ill, particularly a guy on a litter or it's just too much to press through the crowd. And so Jesus goes into Peter's house, and these enterprising friends with the sick man on a pallet go and make a hole in the roof and lower this man by ropes down into the midst of the crowd. House is full of people, and Jesus is kind of up on a platform or in a corner. And so the roof suddenly opens up above them, and this litter is lowered down, and everybody's paying attention. And so when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." God heals when there is someone there having faith or trusting God for healing. He did not do a lot of healing and miracles up in Nazareth. People took him for granted, and they didn't believe that he was able to do things. But down here in Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee, the people are hungry and hassled and troubled and hurting, and he goes and hangs out with them. So Jesus goes to this guy on the pallet. Hey, man, your sins are forgiven you. He doesn't bat an eye. He just says to the man, hey, your sins are forgiven. Well, the man is evidently incapacitated because of sin. We don't know. There's not always a connection between known sin and disease and illness, but in this case, there evidently was. So it was enough for Jesus to drive the disease out, and then the man could get up. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? For a man to claim that he could forgive sins was blasphemous. It was because only God could heal. And of course, they didn't realize that this man, Jesus, is God. And he's operating on the authority of God and asking God to work through him. So the Pharisees don't understand at all. And when Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go home. And immediately the man rose up before them, and he took up the pallet on which he was laying, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen strange things today. So the man was first forgiven of his sins, and then he's asked by Jesus to stand up, which he does. So he had been paralyzed. The man was paralyzed. And so Jesus says, stand up. And the guy has no muscle strength. He's not exercised. But nevertheless, his muscles regenerate quickly. And he gets up and is able to take the pallet with him. He took up that on which he lay and went home, glorifying God. So the guy was utterly amazed, probably been on that pallet for a long time, maybe years, and he was helpless and incapacitated, had to be food, had to be fed and changed and pampered like a baby, like a person in intensive care. And so Jesus says, look, I have authority to heal and to... So I'm doing kind of multiple things here because I have the authority to do that. And this was utterly amazing. So the step-by-step process here dumbfounds the scribes and Jesus' men too. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. In those days, the Romans hired wealthy, influential Jews to collect taxes for them. These tax collectors were distributed throughout the land, and they had a booth or a place where citizens could come and pay their tax bills. And Levi was one of these tax collectors. Tax collectors were ordinarily pretty crooked. They always collected more money than was actually owed. They did keep records for the Romans, but they always fattened their own purse by getting rich. And we don't know whether Levi had been crooked, but before But it was common in those days for tax collectors to be in league with the Roman occupiers and therefore very unpopular with the people. Just like today, we don't like the IRS and the state franchise board who collect taxes from us, like it or not, and we have to pay taxes. But this is the taxes were oftentimes extortion, and you could go to this tax collector and bribe him, and he would reduce the amount due, or he'd do something under the table. All right. So Jesus calls this guy Levi. That's pretty shocking. He's been calling all these fishermen and lowlife people, and now he's calling this sophisticated, educated, upper-class Jew named Levi, evidently a descendant of Levi the priest. And Levi gets up from his desk, walks out of his office, and follows Jesus. Must have been very dumbfounding to his family and anybody that worked with him in the tax office. Now, Levi is very startled that this itinerant preacher Jesus, who was so popular, would actually call him. So Levi gets all of his friends together, sends out invitations, and throws a big party. He's a rich guy, so he can afford to cater a big banquet. And he invites a large company of tax collectors and others, friends, Romans, and he says, hey, I'm having a party over at my house tonight, and I've invited this guest named Jesus, that troublemaking, rabble-rousing prophet that's traveling around bothering all you guys. Come on over and meet him. So the scribes and the Pharisees are naturally invited, and they say to Levi, they say to Jesus, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, I thought you were for the common people, and here you are, you want to go have dinner with this arrogant, foreign traitor of the Jewish people that works for the Romans. You shouldn't be hanging out with that kind of guy. And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Boy, that's a cutting, powerful remark, because he says, look, I'm going to come to anybody who's a sinner, anybody who needs help. I will come to seek and to save that which was lost. And people that are not sick don't need me. So I'm going to hang out with the sick and the paralyzed and the lame. And indeed he did. And so if Levi is willing to see that he's a sinner, he's in. So the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Clue there that John the Baptist had disciples, but the Pharisees did also.
Lambert, can we stop for a second and back up a little bit here? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Right.
So the key words here are those that are well and righteous, and those that are sick and sinners. So the people that are sick and sinners, like you said, those are the people that are humble and contrite of heart. They know that they are sinners, and those are the ones that can be healed. But those that are well and righteous, he has no need for those, because when we look at Romans 3, it says that none is good, no, not one. So when he goes to seek out the righteous, they're self-righteous.
That's
they're
correct,
not actually
yeah.
healthy. They're actually sick to the point where they don't see that they're sick. They don't need help.
Dave, that's excellent. I agree with that completely. So it's the self-righteous. I came not to call the self-righteous, but I've called but those who know they need help. They said to him, the disciples of John the Baptist fast a lot, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples are partying all the time. They're enjoying, they're laughing and telling stories and drinking wine and carousing around. And it's very interesting that the lifestyle of the disciples with Jesus was one of merrymaking. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? You can't stop these people, my disciples, from enjoying my company. We're having a wonderful time hanging out together, and so you can't shut them up and quiet them down. The days are coming when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast in those days. He told them a parable also. No one tears a piece from a garment and puts it upon a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If it does, you will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new. He says the old is good. So what Jesus is doing is something new. It's not in the line of the old covenant. It's not the lifestyle of John the Baptist, who closes out the old covenant. It's something new. And he says, if you get a patch, a garment that has a tear in it, you don't get a brand new piece of cloth and sew it on a rotting garment. It will just tear loose. Similarly, you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. New wine must go into fresh wineskins so that the wine and the skins can age together. And of course, wine that's not aged tastes very bad. Tastes like vinegar, or it's cheap wine that you get at the 7-Eleven. Jesus is bringing new wine. Wine's a picture of joy. Joy, merriment, happy, rejoicing, singing. And he's making a whole new fabric of wineskin to put that new wine in. So this, he's contrasting his calling and his work with that of John the Baptist, his cousin. On the Sabbath, Saturday.
Lambert, hang on for a second. I wanted to add a couple of things here.
Please.
So when we go back to verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. So most of the reasons for them fasting was because they were sad.
Uh-huh.
And when they are, you know, rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is with them currently, there's no need to fast. But when Jesus dies, then that's the time to fast.
Yes.
And also, you know, when we go back over the parable here, so we know that the parables were spoken to the Jews to confound the Jews because they didn't understand. And back in Matthew chapter 10, chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it's to fulfill a prophecy of Isaiah. And it just says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. and seeing you will see and not perceive. Basically, here we're talking about old wineskins and new wineskins, and to me it seems like the Jews are the old wineskins and Christianity is the new wineskins, which are two totally incompatible systems here.
Yeah.
And we know back in Leviticus 19:19, where it talks about the linen and the wool. So they're two incompatible fabrics, because one will shrink and they'll be all warped and oblong, and it won't look like what it's supposed to anymore.
Right.
So one will shrink, and then it'll tear the old one, that kind of thing. And also, it talks about how this would be like an environment where the old wineskins would be like the old fleshly life, the old person. Second Corinthians 5:17, all those who are in Christ, the new wineskins, all the old things pass away and the new things will come.
Yes.
So when you try to put old law, if you will, into this way of Jesus doing things, they're incompatible, because the old is about all about law and the new is more about love. They're not compatible with each other.
Yes, right. Jesus is here taking truth away from the Jewish people because of their unbelief. And so he speaks in parables to the people who won't get it. Then he takes his disciples aside and explains the parables to them, because they do get it. So there is a huge transition going on here between the old covenant and the new. And so thank you for that. That's excellent. So it's Saturday, and Jesus and the disciples are going through the grain fields. This would be wheat or barley or corn, and they help themselves to just a few kernels of corn. Munch on raw wheat is very good to eat. It's crunchy, and corn you can get, but this is probably wheat or barley. It wouldn't be a whole meal full; it'd be just a handful. But the Pharisees are spying on Jesus, because under the law of Moses, you must not do any work on the Sabbath, and it's the Sabbath. The Pharisees say, "Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus startles them by calling attention to a scripture in 1 Samuel, which they probably knew, an incident in the life of King David when he's fleeing from Saul. When David went into the tabernacle at Nob outside of Jerusalem, where the priests had a replica of the temple, they had all the right, the priesthood and the ceremonial service of the temple set up at Nob, and so there was bread offered to God in the temple. Well, that's untouchable, but Jesus went in and asked the priests, David went in and asked the priests for that bread, and they gave it to him. So Jesus and his disciples, who were fleeing from Saul, were hungry, and they needed some food, and the priests at Nob fed them from the sacred bread on the altar. Now, Saul was in hot pursuit, so when he came down, he killed the priests at Nob, which was a horrific, terrible thing to do. He was outraged that David had snuck away from him. Saul at this point wants to kill David, and he's intensely jealous of him. Anyway, so this is the incident that Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him," David had a bunch of loyal followers, "how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anybody but the priest to eat, and he gave it to those with him. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. That's a whole new spin on things. The Pharisees never even thought about that. About the Sabbath is much more than rituals and ceremonies and traditions, because there is a God who is over the whole ritual. On another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and taught, a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him, collecting evidence. And he knew their thoughts. Jesus had an ability to look around the room and see what people were thinking. And his insight into, you can't hide. He knew their thoughts. He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come, stand here." The man rose and stood there, and Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Obviously, compassion and love and mercy should overrule the dictates of the law of Moses, the formalism of the externals. And so, hey, you guys can't save life or rescue a donkey that's fallen in the well. You can't heal or even do life-saving on the Sabbath. He looked around on them all, looked at each one of these Pharisees and scribes, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The withered man could not use his hand, but he stretched it out at the command of Jesus. His hand was restored. Now, you'd think this would produce gratitude and thanksgiving, but it did not. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We can't have this nonsense going on in our well-orchestrated religious community. This guy is threatening our livelihood and the traditions, and of course, the opposition is beginning to build up towards Jesus.
Yeah, that goes back to what we just read there in the parable, where the Pharisees or the Jews believe that the old is better, the law is better, rather than the new covenant of the new wineskins, Jesus entering a new vessel that's been cleaned out, perfect, ready for the Spirit to work in their life, rather than an old rag that's going to break in a little while.
Yeah.
And, yeah, anyway, so go ahead.
In those days, he went out into the hills to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples. Now, what is he praying about all night long? He's praying over all the people that are following him, and he's going to pick 12 of them to be in his special training circle. So this is an important time, and he cannot make this choice without talking to his father about each and every one of the candidates, many more candidates than 12. But he chose 12 out of the crowd, and he called them apostles. They're not disciples anymore, they're apostles. The Greek word means sent one, sent forth. Those who are sent with a message, representative of an important official. And these will become the apostles of the church after Jesus dies and comes back from the dead, with the exception of Judas the traitor. The names are Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, brothers, and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew the tax collector, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and another Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus knows these men well, and he cares for each one of them, and he's going to train them individually and collectively. Hi, Doctor. All right. So, having come down from the mountain and picked these 12, he came down with them and he stood on a level place. A great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those also were troubled with unclean spirits and cured. All the crowd sought to touch him. Power came forth from him and healed them. And so you can imagine people clamoring just to touch Jesus or just to get in his shadow. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So this is, he prays over his disciples. He says, blessed are you poor, yours is the kingdom of God. This obviously his prayer encompasses more than just these 12 men. He's thinking about all the people they will influence. He's thinking about the poor whom they will influence. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. The history of Israel was a history of great men of God, the prophets being sent by God to speak to the people, and the prophets being almost invariably killed for speaking truth. And so these disciples, he says, are just in the same company of the prophets before them. And then he says, woe to you that are rich. You have your reward. You're not going to get any more. Woe to you that are full now. You will go hungry. Woe to you that are laughed now. You will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. So he's saying, you who are self-satisfied, you who've got enough to be content, you that are, have full stomachs now and you are not interested in God, let me tell you, if you're laughing right now, you're going to sober up and you're going to be weep and sad when you realize what you've lost. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, so their fathers did to the false prophets. I say to you, who hear, all of you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also, from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your coat as well. Give to everyone who begs from you, and of him who takes away your goods, don't ask for them to come back. As you wish that if you want men to do to you, so do to them. So this is a radical principle. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is to that for you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. He is kind and to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. The measure you give will be the measure you get back. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A disciple's not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully taught will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log, the plank, out of your own eye, then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Lambert, can we back up a little bit here?
Of course.
So I was just thinking about, you know, the section in chapter 6 where it talks about David eating the showbread and all that kind of thing. And he says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So it seems like he's talking to the Jews saying, hey, you know, David is great, but I am greater. I am the Lord here. And I am the one that made this law.
Yeah.
I'm telling you to have mercy on these people rather than condemn them with the law.
Yeah.
Because you forgave David, or you didn't even acknowledge what he had done. And yet you're just like literally seeking out reasons to try and kill me. You know,
yeah.
Or supposedly breaking the Sabbath here and there and stuff like that. It also says, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil or to save life or to destroy? I mean, it seems pretty clear. He's saying there, look, if you have a choice in doing evil or good, you do good. If you need to pull your calf out of the trench, even though it's a work on a Sabbath, by doing good, it's commendable. It's not something. And I'm also thinking of like love covers over a multitude of sins.
Uh-huh.
If you're acting out in love, the violation of the Sabbath will be forgiven, if you will.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Excellent. Thank you very much, Dave. That's very helpful. I really appreciate that a lot. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil man out of his evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. That's very much along the lines of what you just said, Dave, about a person of integrity and wholeness and generosity. If that's who he really is by his nature, he doesn't have to fake it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's a wonderful verse. How many people today, yes, say, I know Jesus, but they don't obey him. They give lip service to him. They go to church. They hang out. But when it comes to tuning into Jesus and asking him for instructions and following him, they have their own agenda. This is common. He says, you guys call me Lord, and then you won't do what I tell you to do. And I've got some very practical things I want you to do, and everything will get better if you just obey me. I know what I'm doing. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, not just hears the words and stores them away, does them. I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation upon rock. When a flood rose, a stream broke against that house, but could not shake it because it had been well built. So this
is founded on the rock.
The rock out of
Jesus.
The rock is Jesus. That's right. So we need to build our lives on Jesus, who is the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other help is sinking sand. He who hears and does not do them, versus hearing the truth but not acting on it, is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. This creek rose up, the stream broke, and immediately it fell. The whole house fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There's actually wonderful video clips of dry riverbeds with houses built in them, and suddenly the dam breaks, or we get a cloudburst, and a great torrent of water comes down and wipes out all those houses. A brick solid house built in the same stream bed survives. So, but this is about a person's life, because the flood's going to come and sweep away everything that's not built on the solid rock. So that's the end of chapter 6. You want to do some more?
Yeah.
Chapter 7. After he had ended his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, down on the Sea of Galilee. While he's there, a messenger comes from a centurion. The Roman centurions were scattered throughout the land. He had a centurion means he had 100 men under them, and he has a servant, and they are there to maintain the peace of Rome in the country and law and order. And so they're not well-liked generally, but this particular centurion is unusual. And this centurion had a slave. The centurion, Roman soldier, not a Jew, has a orderly, like a general has an orderly, or a yeoman, who shines his boots and brings him breakfast and brings him his uniform and his sword and saddles his horse and whatever the centurion needs. Remember, the 100 men under this guy. And this centurion is sick. Well, you ordinarily would just get another centurion, but another slave, but that's not what this guy does. He appreciates his servant. He's dear to him. He was sick, and he's dying. And the centurion does not know what to do. He tries aspirin, doesn't do anything. He calls the medical experts in, and the guy is dying. So, but he says, hey, there's this healer named Jesus in town. He's Jewish. I wonder if he can possibly help. Last resort. So, when he heard, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal the slave. So, this centurion knew that Jesus would not entertain the request of a non-Jew, a Gentile. But he nevertheless is a very well-liked Roman centurion. He has many friends, so he signs up some Jewish elders to go and plead with Jesus, which is a very wise move. And these elders came to Jesus and begged him, saying, my slave is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He knows he says our nation. So, this Roman living in the land of Israel has made Israel his home. And not only that, but the centurion has taken his paycheck and built the synagogue. So he's completely devoted to the people of Israel. And so Jesus says, sure, I'll come along. So Jesus heads out of Capernaum to go to this centurion's house some distance away. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Centurion got the news, oh, hey, Jesus is coming. And he says, oh, wow, I didn't mean to interrupt his busy schedule. He says, send the message, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Jesus, look, I know you're powerful. You can heal him without actually coming to my house and actually touching the guy. And he says, I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one soldier, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. So I'm used to getting all of my servants saying, yes, sir, and obeying my orders. So this is the kind of cloud he has. Now, Jesus said, wow, what a great guy. Jesus heard this. He marveled at him. He turned and said to the multitude that followed him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. So Jesus just immediately granted the centurion's request. The man, his slave, was healed, and Jesus did not need to go to his house. And he took this opportunity to teach the crowd. Hey, you guys, look here at this Gentile Roman soldier. He's got more faith than any of you guys. So now we come to the little town of Nain. I was there some years ago. It's still there. There's a church there. It's a very memorable place to visit. Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain with his disciples. A great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the city, little town, a man who had died was being carried out on a litter, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. We don't know how old this guy was. He might have been just a young boy. He could have been older. But this woman was a widow, and her livelihood depended on her son. And he was in charge of her, and then he gets sick and dies, and they carry him out of the house to bury him, and that's when Jesus and his disciples get there. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Do not weep. So notice he's going to raise this man from the dead because of his grieving mother, who is distraught. And without any hesitation, he tells the woman, his mother, don't weep. He touched the pier, that's the pallet, and the bearers carrying this stood still. And Jesus said to the dead man on the pallet, I say to you, arise. Jesus has the ability to call the dead back to life, which he did here. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave the man to his mother. So Jesus took the guy by the hand, stood him upon his feet, and sent him to his mother. Just effortlessly. And everybody glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him was spread through the whole country of Judea and all the surrounding country. The ordinary plain townspeople in Israel knew that God had moved and acted in their culture in times past, and that it had been dry and barren and lean for years, and then suddenly Jesus shows up, and they are amazed at the work of God through him. The disciples of John the Baptist told John the Baptist all that was going on. John called to him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus. So John the Baptist is down south, and the news of all this going on is on the evening news, and stories are going down there. John the Baptist is curious about whether this is authentic, and Jesus is his cousin, and they are not in daily touch. John's down there about to get arrested and thrown in prison and beheaded. But John the Baptist says, hey, go check up on my cousin Jesus and see what's going on with him. And are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? So are you the real Messiah, or should we keep our eyes on for somebody else? When the men had come to Jesus, he said, John the Baptist has sent us to you. They said to him, saying, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus cured many diseases and plagues and evil spirits on many were blind. On many that were blind, he restored their sight. So Jesus is very busy doing all these miracles. The disciples of John the Baptist take note, and he says to them, hey, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, blessed is he who takes no offense at me. So go back and tell John what you've seen. When the messenger of John had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to behold? A reed shaking by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So John the Baptist was rugged. He dressed in skins. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was austere. He was tough because he was a prophet in the line of all the prophets, not the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus here quotes from Malachi, which we read a few weeks ago. Behold, I send my messenger, my Malachi, before thy face, who will prepare thy way before thee. So Jesus says, I am that person that John the Baptist announced that he was going before me. To what I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Big change of dispensations there. Anybody who believed in God in the old order is in a different category than the work that Jesus is doing in calling out a church. And so John the Baptist is least in the kingdom of God under the old world order, and Jesus is the start of a new world order. When they heard this, the people and the tax collector justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, baptism of repentance. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes have already had a chance to turn and repent, which they refused. And so now they're not going to pay attention to Jesus. Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not weep. It's like a bunch of little school kids. They go out and taunt somebody that's speaking. And, hey, if you're all that great, come dance with us. Come play with us. Come weep with us. And little children would like to get you in their party making. And Jesus says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John the Baptist came with his austere, proper, dignified lifestyle, and you say, hey, that John the Baptist has a demon. And the Son of Man came partying and having a great time, and you say, hey, this guy Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. No matter how God shows up, people are going to dislike him. Doesn't matter if God comes with austerity and authority and power and integrity like some of the prophets, or if he comes with merriment and fun and partying. God, in his wisdom, does both. God speaks to people through both the austere and the dignified, and he speaks through the fun-loving Jesus. Wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees, Simon, a guy named Simon, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, sat at table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and sat standing behind him. She began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So this is a woman, maybe a prostitute or a woman of ill repute who's low life, and she comes in with this alabaster flask, breaks it open over the head of Jesus and pours it over him. And the Pharisees who are invited at the table are outraged. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was touching it. She is a sinner. We're not. She is. We're righteous. Jesus answered, saying, "Hey, Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, the host. He answered, "What is it, teacher?" A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, who he forgave more." He said to him, "Hey, that's right. You've judged rightly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to the woman, "Hey, woman, your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Simon did not ask for forgiveness. This woman probably, if she was a prostitute, she might have a very disreputable history. And Jesus forgives it, blots it all right out. And no record of Simon asking forgiveness or getting his sins forgiven. So that's
the very last line there, "go in peace." I think it's pretty significant there, because it seemed like she had a very large burden on her conscience for a very long time.
Yeah.
And when Jesus told her that her sins are forgiven, now that burden is gone and she can live in peace.
Yes. And she came to Jesus for mercy. She didn't come to him for some better teaching or some, she didn't do any special pleading. She came and she also knew who he was. So she took this flask of alabaster, maybe her whole life saved it up, very costly ointment, poured it on Jesus as an expression of worship and devotion. And so she, and as you said, she needs a great deal of cleansing, probably has been guilty for a long time. And so she does, it's a good idea to come to Jesus for mercy. And not to get an opinion. So I think that's a very beautiful example. Not the only time that a woman poured expensive ointment over the Lord. Okay? Thanks for your good comments.